to Isaiah 26 again, and we'll read the first six verses and consider the chapter as a whole. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in Jehovah forever. For in Yah, Jehovah, or Yah, Yahweh, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Well, last time we stopped at Isaiah chapter 25, which we considered over 2 weeks, I think. And it is a song of the redeemed. But what we have in Isaiah chapter 26 verse 1 to Isaiah 27 verse 1, the chapter should have ended there, is a continuation of the song and the prayers of the redeemed. Now this particular section, which is not hard to determine, because notice in verse 1 it begins with the phrase "in that day," and then verse 1 of chapter 27 begins with exactly the same phrase, "in that day, Jehovah with his severe soul." So the theme is enclosed in that chapter beginning at verse 1, ending in the first verse of chapter 27. And it has a very interesting structure. Verses 1 to 6 has quite a bit to say about the future in that day. And then verses 19 to 27, which is the larger section, has a lot to say about the present. And then finally, verses 19 to 27, 1. Did I say 19 earlier? Verses 7 to 18 has a lot to say about the present. And verses 19 to the first verse of chapter 27, again, referring to the blessings and the events of the future. So it's sandwiched between the prophet's presentation of what is yet to come. We have the present referred to in verses 7 through to verse 18. And I want to begin there simply for chronological reason, because we live in the present. And so it's a good place to begin, at least for a clear understanding of the passage. And you'll notice that verses 7 to 18 refers to the present as a time of pain and agony and the experience of futility, both for the prophet of God and for the people of God. In verses 8 to 9, we have something of the agony of unfulfilled spiritual desires. Ever experience any of that? Of course you do, as the people of God. The agony of unfulfilled spiritual desires. We don't have time to spend in a great detail over these verses, but let me just read it to you, and it's self-explanatory, and we must think over these verses. Verses 8 and 9, Oh Jehovah, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. That is the remembrance of you in the world. Verse 9, With my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I seek you early. Unfulfilled spiritual longings. You see, we are so, especially in the West, focused on the present because we live in a materialistic society in which we are blessed materially. And somehow we have lost all perspective of the fact that unlike our forefathers who were much poorer in material things and technologically, but were much richer spiritually, we are in the reverse situation by and large. There are wonderful exceptions here and there in the minority. But today is a day when we truly wait for Jehovah to act in a mighty way. When the Spirit of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would be poured out upon us. The desire of our soul is for your name. And we long for the Spirit of God to so revive us and the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is no healthy believer who doesn't long for this from time to time. And beloved, in many ways, it's an agony. It's a sweet agony, but it is an agony. It's a healthy agony, but it is an agony. The Apostle Paul tells us, besides all these, the longing for all the churches upon me is upon me daily. And if you know anything about spiritual reality, beyond all the things that we are concerned about in the Church of Jesus Christ, we long and we join our voices with the prophet and his people, Oh Jehovah, we have waited for you. It's quite obvious as we proceed in this section, waited for you longingly with not much result. For a great work of God, the desire of our soul is for your name. The name of Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit is being trampled in our day. Like I said, we don't have much time to elaborate, but I need not stay with this. The second agony of the prophet, verse 10, is the hardened hearts of the listeners. The hard and the hardened hearts of the listeners. Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked. That here can be unbelieving. Yet he will not learn righteousness in the land of uprightness. He will deal unjustly. People are careening toward unbridled wickedness of every sort. They're selling their souls for hedonistic pleasure without any boundary. They become obscene, even profaning the name of the Lord. I don't mean just taking the name of the Lord, but in their humor and in their art and in their literature. And we all know that in some measure we sit and laugh with these comedians and these artisans who, with their hardened hearts, drag the name of God down into the muck. Then there is the agony of new power brokers and powers in the corridors of power that have no understanding of the things of God. Look at verse 13. Oh Jehovah, God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. Reminds you of the condition of the children of Israel in the days when they were oppressed. And it's described in this way. And there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Talk about biblical relevance and eternal relevance. You think about the great nations where God has so wonderfully worked in reviving power and changed the course of history, not only in those nations, but the whole direction of the world. Think of Geneva and Germany. Think of Holland. Think of Britain. Think of the United States, the great Princetonians, and the Yale graduates and those who taught there, the founding fathers, by and large. Think even in a smaller dimension of nations like Australia and New Zealand with the influences of these lands. Think of the varied peoples of this land, Scotland. I was told by a Scottish theological principal that Sturgis said that Scotland would be much better off without God. What a great nation it has been over the centuries, blessed by God. But as we look at it today, the words of Isaiah the prophet is the agony that grips every understanding soul. Oh, Jehovah, our God, masters besides you have dominion over us. Isn't that true? And then fourthly, the people of God experience the chastening of the Lord. Verse 16, your chastening was upon them. That's part and parcel of the believer's life. This is, of course, a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's not only good, it's eternally good for our souls. But no chastening, while it is being experienced, is pleasant. And then verses 18 and 19. The agonizing and painful futility of fruitless labor. Look at verse 26 and verse 20 and verse, sorry, chapter 26 and verse 17. As a woman with child is in pain, is very graphic language, and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery. So have we been in your sight, O Jehovah. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Isaiah repeats this theme repeatedly in his prophecy. The idea is there's some sort of conception, but there is no deliverance to birth. Look at all the dollars and the pounds we spend in the evangelical effort. We can even gather great crowds. But by and large, we are bringing forth not much, just wind and smoke and crowds without the knowledge of God or the fear of God or without true repentance or true faith. And so the first thing in this large section that we are reminded of is the present agony and the futility of God's believing people. See, the Bible and the prophets and the apostles are realistic about the condition of man in history. So Karl Marx who said, religion is the opiate of the people. He said, it's just a drug. Because in the midst of all our troubles and difficulties, Man has to manufacture religion as a support system, a drug, a pie in the sky in the by and by. But if you read the Bible and you pay attention to the prophets, the Bible is realistic about our condition. Indeed, it is the only book that is utterly and totally realistic about the human condition. Drugs is what the world resorts to. If not chemical drugs, intellectual drugs. Eat, drink, and be merry, for there is only one life. And the Bible reminds us, does it not, that life lived under the sun without a transcendent view, that is a view of eternity and of God, is absolutely futile. Life is nothing but vanity apart from God and from eternity. Listen to the wise man speak about the vanity of work and productivity and increase of wealth without God. We're all familiar with this, just by way of reminder. The wise man says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1 and following, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities. Vanities, they mean futility. It doesn't sound so good when you say futility of futilities. Vanity of vanities is more poetic, but it means futility. It means in the Hebrew language, they don't have four degrees, like good, better, best. They repeat the words. What the writer there is saying, when he says vanity of vanities, he's saying it's utter futility. What is utter futility? Says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit does a man have from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? When you read Ecclesiastes, you've got to keep in mind that the overrunning theme is under the sun. He's writing from the perspective of under the sun, this time-space continuum world, without reference to God. And then he says, what profit does man have from all his labor? One generation passes away and another generation comes. A futile, cyclic endeavor. That's the pursuit of productivity apart from God. Productivity is important, by the way, but with a reference to the world and this life only, it's futile. Then he speaks about the futility of human wisdom. That is human wisdom apart from God. The vanity of wisdom. Verse 16 says, I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping after the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. What about the vanity of pleasure? Living for pleasure, satisfaction of our appetites of various kinds, like the animal. Ecclesiastes 2 and 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I searched in my heart, verse 3, how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the sun. And what's his conclusion? Then I looked, verse 11, on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. What is the sum of this life? According to Isaiah and according to the wise man, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you build upon the sand, and the storms of life come, and the ultimate storm, which is death and judgment, comes, it all comes crashing down. Absolute futility. Even for God's people in this life, there are agonies and there are longings that are unfulfilled. Even for the prophet, the reality of the present is painful. In fact, it says in chapter 24 and verse 16, he said, I'm ruined, woe to me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. He's living in a time of agony and trouble, just like all of mankind. Life is interspersed with good things, but at the same time woven into it is futility and agony and frustration, apart from God. It's true of every race. It's true of every nation. It's true of every age. And it's true for all time. Well, having spoken and diagnosed the situation of man under the sun and the trouble-filled world that we live in, the prophet brings us and his people, well, first his people and himself, and by extension, the people of God, face to face with another reality. Okay, verses 1 to 6. The prophet reminds them of two different kinds of times and two different places and two different cities and peoples. As I said in the first place, in verse 1 of chapter 26, we have that phrase, in that day. In verse 1 of chapter 27, the section closes with that, in that day. Verse 9 of chapter 25 speaks about that day, in that day. And what the prophet is reminding us by the Spirit of God is that this time or this space-time age that exists under the sun is not the only time that man is made for. There is another day. There is an eternal day. This time, which exists because of the revolution of the earth, the revolving of the earth and the globes around the planets and the system and so on, is one time. But there is another eternal day. There is this time and there is that eternal day. And man is not made just for this day and time. Because God has put what? Eternity in his heart, in his soul. In other words, he's saying to himself and to his troubled people, by the outbreathing of God the Holy Spirit, that all our burdens and our trials and our sorrows and our futilities must be tempered with an understanding of another day, the eternal day. We must not simply burrow ourselves into this time and to this life, but we must have an expanded view above the sun and beyond the sun. Wonderfully put by the psalmist in Psalm 121. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Jehovah who made the heavens and the earth. Indeed, the one who dwells beyond the heavens and the earth. The toil and the agonies and the frustrations of this life must be tempered in the light of that great and glorious day. And it brings comfort and strength to our souls. Brings comfort to our souls, gives strength to our souls to carry on. But the prophet also reminds them of two cities, two places, two civilizations, if you will. Notice in verse 5, he speaks about the lofty city. And the lofty city is the untouchable city, or so they think. Another way of translating would be the proud city. You remember how in wisdom literature, God hates seven things. And what is the first thing he hates? The lofty eyes. The arrogance of puny man who thinks he can build a city, a civilization against the command and the judgment of God. That is one city, the lofty city, the godless city. We have it there in Psalm 2. This city represents not just any city, but every godless city. We had time, I would have read from Psalm 2. The nations rage. There's a city that represents the nations and the civilizations of the world. And by nature, they are a lofty people when it comes to the things of God. Many of them nice people when dealing with people. But when it comes to the realities of the soul and of God and of judgment and hell, they have a lofty perspective over it. That's the one city. And then in verse 1, there is another city, the city of God. Look at it. In the land of Judah, we have a strong city. And the strength of this city is not in the people of that city. Just continue reading that verse. God will appoint salvation for walls and for bulwarks. Later on, of course, in verse 12 and the second part of verse 12, the prophet says, "For you have also done all our works in us." If you have notations in your Bible or a study Bible, it can be translated, "You have done all our works in us" or "for us." It can be taken both ways. The strength of the city that exists in the land of Judah, which is a representation of God's city in the New Testament, and it is referred to as the New Jerusalem. The strength of that city is God himself. And the strength of the people is not their intrinsic strength, but what God has done for them, in them and for them. And so he speaks about two times. The time, the world, this age which is passing away, and the eternal day that is coming. And he speaks about two cities, two peoples, two civilizations. You know, Augustine of Hippo, usually known as Saint Augustine, was one of the greatest thinkers of the last 2,000 years. Well, he lived around 300 to 400, so 1700 to 1800 years. And a lot of Western civilization has been shaped by his thinking. He was one of the giants of human history, and yet he was a believing man. And he wrote a book, over 1,000 pages, called The City of God and the City of Man. There are abbreviated versions of that book, very useful to read. You might even get articles I'm sure, on the web, useful to read, and he's speaking about the clash and the conflict of two cities. And it's based on what we are told in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. The civilization that Cain gave birth to, which is a massive and lofty civilization, and the people of God and the city of God, represented by Seth, who was a substitute for Abel, and his few progeny that forms the city of God. And people of God, we need to learn this lesson. Just like we need to be aware constantly of these two times of today and of eternity, we need to learn that we are a different people belonging to a different city. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say, when he writes repeatedly actually in many epistles, but here's a good example of it in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church which is at Corinth, in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what the people of God are. We might be at Halland or wherever you are from, temporally, for a time and season, but we are in Christ Jesus in that eternal world, belonging to that eternal city. Paul reminds the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and then tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He's talking about people in the church. 3:19, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." The church is infested with people like this that are selling and propagating the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is nothing but a focus on this life, almost to the exclusion of that eternal day. And then he tells them in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So two times, two cities. Colossians 3:1, "If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." I've often said there is a part of us that is just like the animals. We are flesh and blood. We have instincts, drives, and appetites just like the animals. But we're not to live like the animals. They're to be controlled by the commands of God. And the animal lives for this world and for the satisfaction of its immediate instincts and appetites. But we are people of another world. There is the Spirit of God in us that He breathed into us, and as we were regenerated, and we are to set our minds on things above. We're not people of this city. Might be citizens of Britain, or Canada, or wherever you are from. But primarily our citizenship is in heaven. And we are to be loyal citizens and faithful citizens and the best of citizens here. But primarily our citizenship is in heaven. Because Christ Jesus died to bring us into His kingdom. If we keep these things in mind, we can negotiate through the troubles and the agonies and the futilities of this life. That's the Spirit's message through Isaiah the prophet and in every place. The Apostle Paul, of course, knew his Old Testament. And he's writing on the basis of this, to set our minds on things above, and our citizenship is in heaven. And why are we so fatigued and deflated every time an election comes around? The people who voted against the incumbent, is deflated, and vice versa. But beloved, our citizenship is in heaven. But more than that, we are concerned about the spiritual realities, the hardening of the heart. Other masters who do not know the things of God reign over us. But if we think of where we belong and who to whom we belong, then we can negotiate through the agonies of this life. Not only that, we can enjoy lasting pleasures and the blessed things that God gives us even in this life. It becomes more sweet. No wonder. And later on we'll close with this hymn. John Newton says in his wonderful hymn, you can see how biblical all this is, comes right out of these biblical passages, says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Remember the lofty city in verse 5, Isaiah 26, that we just considered? That's all it is. Solid joys and lasting pleasure. A lasting treasure and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. One more prospect of the future, glorious, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. You see, there is not only the eternal day, there is a resurrection life and body that awaits the believer. And this resurrection life is guaranteed. Isaiah and Abraham saw Jesus' day as in the distance, dimly, far off. We see it clearly. Because Jesus Christ not only died, that's not the gospel. If Jesus Christ simply died with nothing else to go, it's an utter failure. But he died and rose again. And he rose again not only to show his victory over sin and death and Satan, but he rose as representative man. He's our head, the head of the church. The church is not like every other organization. People are under such misconception even in the church what church is. Of course, the church consists of the wheat and the tares, the true and the not or uninformed, or unconvinced. But the true church of God has existed from the very beginning of history. From Abel on, from Adam on. And it has existed right throughout. There's no institution like the church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And as he rose, that's the guarantee that we will rise again. See, we have a more sure word of prophecy. But Isaiah knew it, as Job knew it, Abraham knew it, and so did the believers of the Old Testament. In chapter 25, we saw that the life to come would be full of feasting. But this is a qualitatively different life. It's the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're looking forward to. If we think of this life, things are slowly deteriorating, even in our body. Eventually it affects the minds of some people as they get older. But there is a glorious resurrection life. So as we look at the troubles of this world, there's not only that great eternal day in which we'll continue with some health improvements. Oh no, it's a completely different resurrected life and body. And finally, he closes, that is, regarding the future, finally, he closes with utter destruction of the enemies of God and his people. Look at verse 21. And the next verse, which is the first verse of 27. For behold, Jehovah comes out of his place. See, people of God, we're troubled by what happens today. We're troubled by the prosperity and the arrogance and the loftiness of the wicked. But listen to the word of God, not only about us, but the enemies of God, because Jehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, Jehovah with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile in the sea. Reminds you of what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 16 and verse 20. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But Romans goes further, 16:20. He will crush the serpent under your feet. We will be victorious in totality. Today we are freed from the penalty of sin. We are not under the bondage of Satan and sin. Nevertheless, we have remaining sin. And we fail and we fall many times. But there's a day coming when not only will we struggle and have forgiveness of sins, but Satan will be crushed under our feet. This is the gospel in its entirety. Finally and lastly, and I must rush, how can we rise above our being bound to this world and this time? And to the animal part of us with its instincts and drives that is constantly driving us away from spiritual realities. But look at verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace. And peace here means shalom, that is the fullness of life. That's what it means in Hebrews. With prosperity and right relationship with God and all the blessings of God. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in Jehovah God forever, for in Yahweh is everlasting life. How can we become partakers of the eternal life and be citizens of the eternal city? Trust in Jehovah, Jehovah Jesus, for your sins and for the resurrected life. Secondly, we must come with a poverty of spirit. Verse 6, the foot shall tread down the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Shall tread it down. But we must come as those, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, poor in spirit and concerned about our souls. We must trust in Jehovah. We must come with a poverty of spirit in spiritual things. Whether you're rich or poor is immaterial in the outward sense, but there must be a poverty of spirit. See, the problem with us and our relationship with God, we're too smug because of our external prosperity. There is no poverty of spirit. There is no mourning of our sin or real concern over our sin. There's no real concern about being right with God. We're just cruising along as long as God gives us breath and opportunities. But we must come to him trusting in him. And we must have this poverty of spirit. And God must engender it in us and increase it in us. And lastly, verse 16. We must be subject to the rod of God's chastening upon our lives. And when God chastens us, we must return to him in humble prayer and submission. Look at verse 16, the second part. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. So we must come in trust. We must come in poverty of spirit. And we must submit to God's chastening and pray to him. If these things are true of you and I in some degree or another, with a longing for them to increase, then beloved, you are a member and a citizen of that eternal city. And the eternal day has already been planted in your souls. But what if you're not? And all these things are just pie in the sky. Ah, then you must confess your spiritual need and you must seek him. You must read verses 8 and 9 and 3 and 4. Oh Jehovah, we have waited for you. Wait upon him through prayer and the reading of the word. Or as Hosea tells us, for it is time to seek Jehovah till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And he will surely not deny you this blessedness of eternal life. So may the Lord speak to us and bless us. Amen. Let's sing in response hymn number 333.